Let me invite you to take your Bibles and look in Numbers chapter 11. We're going to be finishing up this chapter that we began a few weeks ago, where the people complained about the manna. They loathed the manna. And we saw how that is a type of those who detest the message of Christ. They get to a point where, you know, initially they find some interest and curiosity in it, but after a while begins to wear thin. I remember when I first came to Shreveport and started preaching up at Centenary College, there was a family that attended for a while and came to a couple of meetings. And I still remember what the man asked me at the door after he brought his family for a couple of meetings, and he stood and shook my hand at the door, and he said, "Am I to surmise that this is the manner of ministry that you intend to have here in Shreveport, just like you're doing, the way you conduct the service, the message you preach?" I said, "Absolutely." He said, that's what worship is all about. It's setting Christ forth and his person and work. And he began to ask me about programs and what about when things develop, wouldn't it eventually evolve into something else? And I said, "No, not as long as the Lord keeps me." I said, "I know that's the standard for many churches, is, you know, to get people in on some sort of so-called gospel message and then move on." But I said, not only is the message vital to our understanding of who Christ is, but it's vital to our life in him. And I told him I intended throughout, as the Lord enabled, go through the scriptures and just every message point sinners to Christ and to him crucified. That was the last time I saw him. Never came back. And I thought about that as I prepared here. You know, here these children of Israel were. The Lord had delivered them out with a high hand. And they weren't delivered until that Passover lamb was slain. There's a clear reference there to how it is the Lord delivers his people. It's through a just sacrifice. And when he brought them out into that desert, he purposed to sustain them in one way, and that was through the manna, which, again, as you study it, is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called manna because people asked, said, "What is it?" You know, it's called a coriander seed. It had some sort of sweet taste to it, but everything was in it that was necessary for their life and for their strength. See, people that have not been taught of Christ, they find that hard to believe. They find it hard to believe that you can find everything you need in this message of Christ and him crucified, that this could be your life and strength. They just shake their heads and say, they begin to covet, just like some of these here in Israel, the leeks and onions of Egypt. They want some substance, some meat. And so they began to complain. And we saw this already. And of course, now we come to verse 31, where we see this narrative written by the Spirit in Numbers 11, verse 31. "And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side." Someone estimated that to feed this number of people, 2 million some, that it would require at least 100,000 quail, enormous amount. So you can see, if you can just envision, when the Lord brought this to pass, I mean, this was a phenomenal thing. I've lived through a locust plague in Africa. I remember it was one of those 7-year cycles, and the sky got dark, and here come these locusts, and I mean, they were just eating everything in their path. These movies that you see after some disaster where all the leaves are gone off the tree, I've lived that. I've seen that. It was frightening. We had them just banging on our screen windows as they passed through. And I remember as a little boy just being frightened to death that one of them would get in, you know. But and just the whole sky was there. You can't imagine. And these were locusts, but imagine quails. How this was done. In fact, look at here. As one day's journey on one side, one day's journey. How far can a person walk? 30 miles? 25? 20 in a day? I don't know. But one day's journey all around. And then look at this. This is unbelievable. And as it were, 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, a cubit being 18 inches, these things lay 1 yard, 36 inches deep. The Lord said, you want quail? I'll give you quail. This is an amazing thing. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. They had their work cut out for them. This, you know... This is, to me, it was so easy to go out and gather the manna, this light seed that was there every morning. But now they're working. They're laboring. You got to do something with quail. You got to kill it. You got to deplume it. You got to dry it. You got to cook it. Their lives were given to this now. All day, all night, all the next day, they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. Someone said that an omer would be a sufficient amount to burden a donkey with. And so now you talk about 10 omers. I mean, you talk about two, they're full. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. They were putting these in bunches for themselves. Some say the spreading abroad was laying it out to dry once they killed it because there was no refrigeration. So you had to somehow prepare it to preserve it. But it says, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Didn't even get to enjoy it. And he called, Moses called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. That Hebrew word, Kibroth Hattaavah, means the graves of lust. Can you imagine the mounds and graves? If this is comparable to what we read in 1 Corinthians 10 with regard to this situation, some 23,000 people were killed in an instant. And it says the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth. Well, I've just entitled this message, The Graves of Lust. Let's pray that the Lord keep us from our lusts. Pray that the Lord keep us from what we would have other than Christ and His finished work. I'll tell you, if we can find satisfaction there, it's the mercy of the Lord. And when you see other people lusting after other things, another gospel, a works religion, all these things. Just be thankful if the Lord keeps you from it. It looks good. On the surface, it looks good. You talk about a mighty, mighty work. And what we see here is the Lord actually giving these people what they wanted. How many people have we run into, you know, as far as miracle workers, they say, well, I attended the meeting and I saw so-and-so healed. That lady came in a wheelchair and I saw her get up and run out of there. I know this is true. Well, read what the scriptures say about that kind of thing. It says at in the end time in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Lord is going to turn Satan loose. And through signs and wonders and many mighty works to deceive people who have not what? A love for the truth. You talk about a miracle that was performed. I can imagine people kind of thumbing their nose at Moses saying, yeah, look at these quail. How dare you keep us with just that manna? See, God's for us. And yet it was to their own destruction. Now, I have a very simple message with 4 points here that I want to give you, because I want to talk to you about this matter of lust. We all struggle with it. There's not a one of us here that's exempt, beginning with myself. You know, when Paul said, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Have you ever looked at that word determined? That meant a discipline. It wasn't that he couldn't have preached other things. It wasn't that there weren't other subjects that he could engage people's minds with. I mean, Paul was a philosopher. He was a knowledgeable man in the languages, spoke many languages, could converse and stand toe-to-toe with the best of them. But he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Could I talk about other things? I could spend hours talking to you about the historical background of books. You know what, the language. I studied all these things. Archaeology. But it takes a determining. When I stand here and think about what is it that this soul needs, and what is that food that your soul needs, I've got to determine. It's just like it says here in the scripture, nothing but the manna. Nothing but the manna. And woe be unto us when we start getting into, even in describing the manna, such detail that the simplicity of what it represents, the simplicity of Christ. That's why I love the way the scriptures, if we could just stick with scriptural language, you realize most of our problem comes when we put theological terms to certain things and we get away from scripture language. A lot of talk about imparted righteousness. Take your concordance and look up imparted righteousness. The word does not mention it one time. That's a doctrine that men have come up with. It's somehow beside the imputed righteousness of Christ. Imputed is a word. Imputed is throughout Scripture. But besides the imputed righteousness of Christ, you need some sort of imparted righteousness. You won't find that word used in Scripture. Just like we saw in that very first message in Revelation 3. What is that robe of righteousness? Is it sufficient or isn't it? When you begin to hear people say, well, we still need something more, that's a discontented person. You know, let's say that you've got a house that's been built for you, everything in its place, and you want all your friends to come in and enjoy it. And first thing someone says to you when they walk in the door, everything's already furnished and laid out, but first thing they say is, you know what you're missing? What does that do to your spirit? Everything's set. I've invited you to enjoy the way things are, but first thing out of your mouth, you know what's missing here? There's somebody that's discontented already, and they're going to try to work it around or change it. Can't leave it alone. I'll tell you, that's what we all are by nature. That's what we would do with this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this manna represents. But if you look at these four points here, first of all, what is the nature of lust? Because that's what this is called here in verse 34. This is what this was all about. He called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava because there they buried the people that lusted. That word means a burning desire. You know, it's sometimes it's not all evident when you first start talking to somebody about what it is, because it doesn't manifest itself necessarily outwardly. But you sit and talk to somebody long enough, you're going to find out what their burning desire is, what they converse about. You know, this isn't just a matter of mere lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a, just like there's a burning lust for other things, the Spirit of God gives you that burning desire for Christ, to know Him, to be found in Him. And you delight, you rejoice. It's like water, fresh water. I poured out on a dry ground that when you hear Him exalted for His glorious work, that's shouting ground. But there are those that just give lip service to it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you know what you're missing. And then, don't we need to hear about something else? Well, what's the nature of lust? If you look over in 1 John chapter 2, we're warned not to be given over to the lusts of our flesh. And there are many. There are many. But it all has the basic component in any kind of lust is self-serving. What do I get out of it? It doesn't have to do with the glory of Christ. And you look here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. This word is written to believers. It's written to the church. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, let's just stop there and be take assessment a little bit, be honest. Isn't it, this is tough. We live in the world. Our kids, I can appreciate, you know, they're running after the latest styles, but I see a lot of adults doing it. Having to have the latest thing, just there's a drive. The world is always trying to draw you in. Love not the world. We need things of this world. There's no question to live. But it says, love not the world. Don't set your heart upon it. Don't set your affection upon it. Don't be discontented when you don't have things that your neighbor has. Or don't set your affection there. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What it's saying there is that a person who sets their affection on things of this earth, it's because there's no love of the Father in them. They're not regenerated. The Spirit of God hasn't done a work in their heart. And here's the reason, verse 16, for all that is in the world. Now, if you want to describe what lust is, here's a good definition of what lust is in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, that's those things that the flesh desires after. Okay? Just like these here in the Old Testament began to desire, they had everything they needed in that manna, but they began to desire after quail, meat, something more. That's not hunger, that's appetite. That's appetite. So the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, I believe the lust of the eyes here has to do with desiring other men's approval. That which they see. It's not because the lust of the flesh is our fleshly desire to have. But the lust of the eyes is the desire to have others look upon us with favor. I'll tell you, that's where things begin to get a little bit shaky sometimes when you take a stand on the gospel and the exclusiveness of this message that's set forth here in the scripture. But all of a sudden you begin to worry about, well, if I believe this, how many am I going to lose? Lust of the eyes. We don't do things for men's approval. We don't believe what we believe because others commend it. We believe it because it's set forth right here in this word. And just like we tell our children, you know, you say, as they're going off to school, you got to learn to stand alone. Stand against all the forces of all the temptation. Kids, there's an awful lot of it in the school. You have to stand alone. That's not a sign of weakness. Your friends, your peers are going to look at you and make fun of you and try to pressure you into doing things that you've been taught otherwise by your parents. There's a reason why we give instruction to our children. Stand alone. Stand according to what this instruction says here. That's honorable. But you know, just as much as we tell our children that, we've got to be told the same thing. We have to be reminded the same thing. When it comes down to the gospel, I don't care how many fall away. I don't care how many try to dissuade you. The truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, how salvation is conditioned on Christ alone. That's the man. That's the man. Be ready to stand alone. Be ready to stand alone like Noah and his family. You talk about the mockery with which people would have watched him go in with his family into that ark. But there were eight saved that day. Love always been in the minority. Always. Let's don't ever get caught up with desiring to draw men's attention to us by things that appear outwardly. Hear that? I know we need a nice place to meet, and I'm thankful we have this place and it's comfortable, but don't think that building a bigger building or making something more attractive is going to bring anybody into the gospel. It's not. You could be meeting down a road somewhere under a tree in a cornfield, and the Lord's going to cause his sheep to be brought there for the gospel's sake. That's the manna. That's the manna. Let's don't be dissuaded by the meat of this world, if you will. And the pride of life. What's the pride of life? Look at all we have. Isn't lust a thing of having and getting, pride of life. I'll tell you, the Lord's going to test us. We say, well, we believe this gospel, and could we meet with just two or three? There are some that are having to do it in this day and age right now. If you think it's gotten small, all of a sudden it gets smaller. But you know what? If Christ is there, they have everything. They have everything. I believe that's what lust is. It's desiring these things that would easily draw us aside. But look at verse 17. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What's the will of God? Well, it's to honor his Son. Brother Jim just read it in his reading in John 5. If you listen, he that honoreth the Father honors his Son. He that honors the Son honors the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. That's the will of God. This is the Pharisees said, tell us what work we can do that we might do the works of God. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that has been sent. You believe on him. I'll tell you, by God's grace, dear friends, as you sit and open this word, pray that God give you eyes to see Christ, all his glory, and keep looking. If he's giving you eyes, you begin to look, don't you? It's like a person that suddenly, you know, has been blind and suddenly caused to see. They see things that they're curious. You can't take it all in at once. That's the way it is. We look to Christ. But it's the man, he's the manna. And that's the will of God. That's the will of God. All right, that's the nature of lust. What's the origin of it? You say, well, where does this come from? Well, it comes from being born a son of Adam, is where it comes from. It comes from these hearts of ours. You know, some people might accuse God. They say, well, God's the one that put them in this situation because he took them out there in the desert. And so they blame God. Well, let's look at James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. There's no question that God is sovereign in all things. And the Lord taught his disciples to pray and said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I recognize that if the Lord just takes his hand off of any of us right where we are, we would certainly follow this path. But I tell you, when we fall, don't dare say, well, God's the one that put it in me. He's sovereign, so he must have been the one to put it in me. Look here in James 1 and verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That word means trouble or trial. And trials wouldn't be trials except they were hard. That's why they're called trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. What is the purpose of all of these trials? It's not to hang people out to dry. It's to draw his people to himself. And I'll tell you, in trials, that's where you see the dividing line. Does it drive you away from Christ, or does it drive you to Christ? If it drives you away from Christ, there was nothing there to begin with. If it drives you to Christ, that's the whole purpose of the trial. It's like being outside, and all of a sudden, you see the storm coming up. And the lightning flashing and thunder, and all of a sudden it starts to pour rain. Where do you head? You head home. You're not standing there with your fist up in God's face saying, why are you doing this? You head home. You run to where there's safety. That's the way it is with regard to all our trials. We run to him because he's given us a love for him. Let no man say, verse 13, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And that's in the plural, in the original, with evils. Whatever evil you can think of. Don't imagine that God is the one that is putting it in you. He's sovereign. But here's where we bow to the mystery of his providence. You know, even when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he wasn't inserting into Pharaoh a hardness. What he was doing was withdrawing whatever restraints there were, keeping him from being what he was, just taking his hand off him, let him go. Let him go. That's what we see. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man in that sense. He's not putting sin in you to commit sin. Now, if you get boastful in your mind and heart, he may just take off his restrained hand. This whole notion that somehow I'm getting better and better, if you ever start thinking that way, look out. The Lord's going to chasten you. He'll bring you low. If you're his child, he will. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, of his own lust. That's who we are in Adam. Born that way, born with that nature, born with that flesh. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? It says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Even before the children of Israel started to murmur, that lust was already in their heart, wasn't it? That's not when they sinned. It's called the graves of lust. It began in the heart. You know, some people can be discontented for a long while, and you never know it. And then all of a sudden, wham, it manifests itself. And you're surprised. You're shocked. When did this happen? Well, it started back in the heart. You see, even apostasy, people going away from the gospel, it doesn't all of a sudden happen. It's sudden for you, but it began in the heart. They began to lust after other things. That's the origin of lust. Now, here's the third thing that I want to draw your attention to, and that's the deceitfulness of lust. The deceitfulness of lust. Here these people lusted. And what did the Lord do? He gave them what they wanted. See, this was the religion of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were truly the Lord's because they were rich. These are the people that owned all the high places of honor, of authority. They were in all the ranking places. And so for them, that was a sign that their religion was true. What's that all about? You say, well, and it's like so many today, they say, well, if you're the Lord, you'll be blessed of him. You can expect him to move you right on up, health, wealth, and prosperity. And so people run after these things, and you look at it, again, you look at it, and you think, here I am, struggling to pay the bills at the end of the month. Sometimes, you know, going without, and yet believing this gospel. If you ever get thinking that believing the gospel means just having everything on a silver platter, I'll tell you, you better look again at what the Word has to say. You can expect that in this world, you're going to have tribulation. In fact, the Lord's sheep are often the most persecuted and the ones that have the least. Why? Because that's the way the Lord's purpose is, to wean us from getting our roots too deep here. But there's a deceitfulness. You look at this miracle that took place. It says in verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea. If you look on a map, it's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. It'd be like a big wind coming up from the Gulf Coast and all of a sudden blowing a bunch of seagulls up here, just swarming Shreveport. You'd think, well, how did these seagulls get all this way? Well, it'd take a mighty wind. But where does the wind come from? It comes from the Lord. See, the Lord is able to give people what they want, and yet it be a judgment. That's the thing you have to weigh in all that. Be careful what you ask for. The Lord might just give it to you. But send leanness to your soul. If you look over in Psalm 78 with me just a minute. Psalm 78. Here's a description of what took place. And this was over and over again. This wasn't just a one-time incident. Remember when they murmured with regard to the water? It even got Moses caught up in it. Where instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it the first time, but the Lord said, second time, you speak to the rock. That's a type of picture of Christ. He was struck one time. After that, it's a matter of addressing him and seeking him, not striking twice. Moses struck the rock twice. He violated a type of the Lord Jesus in his death. But you look in verse 22 of Psalm 78, it says, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Where is his salvation? That's Christ. They trusted not in Christ. His salvation is his death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But people get this notion that somehow there's something besides that. They don't deny it. They'll say that it's his death, but they'll also say it's something else. It's something you contribute. And it says here, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained what? Manna down upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. That's what it's called, the corn of heaven. You can do a lot with corn, can't you? Isn't it a basic? You can make tamales out of it. You can make bread. There's cornbread. There's a lot you can do. And it's a basic substance. All right? So man did eat angel's food. You thought angel food was just something you found in Kroger. Here's where it was. It's called angel's food. Somehow it's described as the angels themselves bringing this their way. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. What this is describing is a southeasterly wind. So if you look on a map, that means that it must have been coming from the Mediterranean Sea or the Red Sea, somewhere in there. Okay? He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, innumerable. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitation. You talk about not only just bringing it in, but landing it. Landing it right there at their feet. So they did eat and were well filled. Look at here. For he gave them their own desire. All right. So what is it you desire? Christ's glory? Christ's honor? Or is this some selfish lust? But it says they were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. You talk about people that were caught up in the deception. These weren't just some renegades. It says the chosen men of Israel. That would have been some leaders among them. Remember I said that most often apostasy starts from the top down. When men, in order to desire to please men, remember the lust of the eyes, try to work things around, keep people happy. That's usually where you get in trouble, trying to make people happy. And it says the wrath of God came upon them, slew them. Verse 32, for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. That really brings me to my final point. They buried 23,000 some people that day. Boy, that, wouldn't you think that would be something to make you sit up and listen? God, keep me from anything but Christ. Keep my heart from desiring anything but his grace, his mercy, righteousness in him. Otherwise, this fourth point, the end of lust, what is it? Well, it says, their days did he consume in vanity. There were a bunch of people that didn't die that day. And yet, those that still had the same desire would not repent of it, but continued to murmur, continued until God finished them off. You know, some people can live a long time. A lot of people think, well, if God hadn't judged me, I must be. He can cause you to live a long time in your own lust. But in the end, it's going to be consummation. It's going to be judgment and trouble. Trouble. I've heard stories of people, and I thank God for keeping me, but I've heard stories of people leaving the gospel and saying, I'm going out there to make my life. And God gives them all enough rope just to hang themselves with. And they live pretty long and luxurious lives, pursuing what they want, but far from the gospel. Far from the gospel. Well, I tell you, given the choice, dear friends, between knowing Christ and his gospel and resting in him and anything else this world has to offer, pray for a heart to love Christ and love the gospel. I say that to kids. You know, we're all caught up with getting our kids educated and moving on, but I'm telling you what, it's vanity. All's vanity. It'd be better to work a laborman's job on a minimum wage for the rest of your life and be able to hear the gospel than to have a life that this world is pursuing away from it. Proverbs 16, verse 25. Proverbs 16, 25 says, there's a way that seemeth right. That's what I want you to hear. There's a way that seemeth right. Proverbs 16, 25, unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I'll tell you, there's only one way of life, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his finished work. By his death, he put away sin. I can't think of anything more glorious than that. And by his obedience unto death, he brought in an everlasting righteousness, which has been put to the account of his people. Oh, that God would give us a spirit to rejoice in that. That be our manna. Because that's what life is. It's in his person. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I do thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the attention that you've given us, even in this late hour. I pray that you would take this word and seal it to our hearts. We do thank you for all that you give us. We have more than what we deserve. Lord, keep us from discontentment, even with regard to this message. Even though there are many running another way, Lord, give us hearts to look to Christ and him alone, rest in his work of righteousness imputed there at the cross. I thank you for the joy of knowing him by your spirit and grace. And if any are here that do not know him, that whose hearts are still pulling every which way, Lord, that you would take that heart and reveal Christ in it. Draw that one to your blessed Son. We give you the praise in his precious name.